Chapter 14 of the book of Matthew. In all four Gospels, each of the writers include this miracle in their account. That's an amazing testimony to the strength and the importance of this experience. It's a popular Bible story, one that you've heard since you were a child, if you went to Sunday school, or if you have any acquaintance at all with the Scriptures. This is probably one of the most familiar stories told. It's a story about Jesus feeding the multitude. I want you to note tonight the purpose, or better said, I want you to note the circumstances that provoked this experience, and I want to convince you that this experience was more about the disciples than the multitudes. Jesus has just pronounced his judgment upon the official national leaders of Judaism. He knows that they have rejected him. They have gone so far as to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, saying that Jesus casts out demons because he has a contract with Lucifer or Beelzebub. That's a terrible sin, and it shuts the door on their capacity to be saved, because they cannot be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And when they cannot discern the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the arch foe, the arch deceiver, when they can't distinguish between those two, then there's no way they can come to faith based upon the truth. Jesus has pronounced that, and now he is separating himself from the crowds, and more concentrating on the disciples. That's because he has 1 year left in his public ministry. Now, there are three circumstances behind this experience where Jesus fed the 5,000. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural powers are at work in him." Herod had arrested John, chained him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. "Since John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she asked, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, that is, John's disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. There are three things in this paragraph that you want to note. First is, Herod killed John. Terrible set of circumstances that surround it, but it shows something of the carnality and the debauchery of the ruling elite in Jesus' day of public ministry. That John the Baptist would lose his head, lose his life, in these kinds of circumstances is very demeaning. But it tells us what the elite of Israel thought about John the Baptist, and through John, what they thought about Jesus, since John had been the forerunner of Jesus and had been the one who had officially introduced Jesus to the nation as their king and as their Messiah. That's the first thing to note. Now, the second thing to note is that John still had disciples, even at this stage in the game. That is, there were still people loyal to John who hadn't transferred their loyalty from John and John's preaching and teaching to Jesus. Now, John did not wish that, and you read the third chapter of John's gospel, and in there we're told that John himself said, I am not the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, he must increase, I must decrease. That was John's attitude. But there are still people who are loyal to John and have not made the commitment from John to Jesus. In other words, those who were expecting the kingdom to come were still confused about what that kingdom would look like and very much confused about how it would come. They still thought that John himself might play a very public role in all that. But now John's gone. John is removed from the scene. And Jesus took that very, very personally, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, the third thing to notice in this is that as Jesus' ministry continued, Herod's attention was drawn to Jesus' ministry. He didn't credit Jesus with the ministry, but rather interpreted Jesus' ministry as John having come back from the dead. That's an interesting insight. That Herod had no attention or no affiliation, no commitment, no understanding, no relationship whatever with the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that Jesus had been preaching and proclaiming and demonstrating, even though John did no miracle. And Jesus did a flood of miracles. What this whole introduction to this chapter tells us is that there was a great deal of confusion and there was a great deal of unbelief, misunderstanding about the kingdom. Jesus knew that. He knew that. The loss of John was a rejection of John's Messiah. That is, it was a loss in the popularity or a loss in the potential of John bridging the multitudes who followed him over to Jesus completely. And Jesus also knew that. Now, all that is in the background as you move to the next part of the chapter. And it says, when Jesus heard about this, when Jesus heard about the birthday party, when Jesus heard that John had been beheaded, when Jesus heard that they had buried his body, when Jesus heard that Herod actually was attributing Jesus' works to the benefit of or the reputation of John the Baptist having been raised from the dead, Jesus did a strange thing. Look what he did. He withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. That's a telling sentence. Jesus understood the implication of all of this scenario that we've just read. It was not good news for him as the king waiting for a response from the nation. It was more rejection, it was more confusion, and in a sense, it was a step back in any program that Jesus would have been intending to launch the kingdom during his first visit to the earth. So Jesus does a retreat. Not a retreat from who he is, not a retreat from the message, but a retreat from the forefront of the battle. He steps back and he seeks a place of refuge, a place of rest. He takes his disciples with him. While they're moving across the top of the Sea of Galilee toward this intended rest or retreat, people see Jesus doing this because the Sea of Galilee is not that big. This is not at all difficult to do. And they would have been able to see where Jesus was going. And the text tells us that they followed him. Look at it. When the crowds heard this, they followed Jesus on foot from the towns. That is, they went along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, noting carefully where the boat that Jesus and his disciples were in was headed, or boats. Could have been more than one boat. Probably not. But the group, the crowd, the onlookers, were following Jesus and pursuing him to where he was going. When Jesus stepped on shore, he saw a huge crowd. Yeah, 5,000 men. If you add women and children, this could have been a 20,000-person crowd, easily. That's a lot of people. Jesus had intended to take his disciples on a retreat. Instead, he steps on the shore, and 20,000 people are waiting to listen to him and to see his ministry. So Jesus felt compassion on them. He healed their sick. Now, I think we're correct in understanding that Jesus was doing this out of deep compassion, out of deep concern for the multitudes. That had not been his plan. He was seeking to withdraw from the active rigors of ministry. He was seeking a place of rest with the disciples to reorient them and to help them absorb the news of John's death and to prepare themselves for the tribulation or the persecution that Jesus knows is going to be aimed at them. After he had finished healing their sick, verse 15 says, when evening came, the disciples approached him and said, this place is a desert. It is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Jesus responded, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. We forget sometimes that these disciples who are responding to Jesus' command, and it was a command, you give them something to eat, that Jesus had just a month or two before this empowered these 12 men, you read about in chapter 10, and he had sent them out on a ministry by themselves. And they had gone out into the villages all around in Judea, all around in Galilee, and they had cast out demons, they had healed the sick, they had announced the good news. They had done, because Jesus had authorized them, because Jesus had empowered them, they had done in their individual, well, their team ministries in these villages, what Jesus had been doing to the crowds who came to him. In other words, Jesus is looking at the disciples and saying, guys, you are already empowered. You already have the Spirit of God resting upon you. You already experienced the miracles in your ministries over the last couple of weeks. Now you use the power, use the strength, use the provision I've already given you, and give them something to eat. Jesus wasn't hinting. That is an imperative. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. As the disciples pondered that, verse 17, they responded, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. That's the same reason why we often are ineffective in our witness and ministry of the gospel. We forget that we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. And we forget that God has already promised to gift us in those capacities that the ministry needs will require. We forget that we have been authorized to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we have been given appropriated power and strength to do what the ministry requires. Instead of looking at Jesus and say, that's right, you've already empowered us. Come on, guys, let's go feed the multitude. Instead of doing that, they said, well, we can't do that because all we've got is 5 loaves, 2 fish. 20,000 people won't take long to eat 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus had given them his power to perform whatever is necessary to do whatever Jesus commands them to do. That's the test. And the disciples failed it miserably. I know there are many excesses in the Christian world on this topic of how God empowers his people to do the things that he's commanded them and sent them to do. But however you handle that question, however you handle that issue, remember, if God has commanded, God will provide. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. It's like he's trying to kick them out of the nest, like the eagle. Kick them out of the nest. Come on, fly. Do the things that I've given you the capacity to do. And their response, often like ours, is we look at what we physically have. Well, you know, I can't this, and I can't that, and I can't something else. Well, what can you do? Do that. And trust God for the benefit. Trust God for the blessing. When they said, we have 7 loaves and 5 fish, I'm sure they were saying, Jesus, our best advice still is, send them someplace else into the villages so they can find food. There's only 7 loaves and 2 fish that we can locate in the whole crowd. That's all we have. It wasn't, well, Jesus, we have 7 loaves, or 5 loaves and 2 fish. We have 7 elements. We're ready to go feed them. And it never dawned on them. They never thought, what could Jesus do with these loaves and fish? Or more importantly, what could Jesus enable us to do? Because that's what happens. Jesus arranged this experience to train the disciples, to teach the disciples. And the first lesson is, are you willing to do what I command you to do? What might their response have been? Jesus, if you want them fed, how should we do that? That's what their response should have been. Now, you can respond and say, well, they did that in a way. I mean, they went smelling for salmon sandwiches, and that hot late evening they found this little boy, and you know, they were, in a way, looking for a way to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. I don't think so. They, like us, were looking for the reasons why it was impossible for them to do what God had commanded them to do. I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, every one of you in the sound of my voice have the capacity to do things for God that you can't imagine. But we'll never, ever, ever experience that as long as we look at the physical, look at ourselves, and say, why, Jesus, that's higher than my pay grade. That's the point. But I am higher than your pay grade. So what did Jesus tell them to do? He says to them, look, verse 18, underline it, bring them here to me. Surrender them to my control. Place them under my management. Let me show you what happens when you give your 5 loaves and 2 fish to accomplish my will. Let me show you what happens. So they brought them to Jesus, and the first thing he did, he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. Now, that phrase on the grass gives us an important insight into the timing of this experience. This is spring. In the summer, Israel goes brown, because they have a rainy season that's similar to our winter, starts about November and goes to maybe January, maybe the early part of February. And after that, Galilee is a garden, a carpet of flowers and colors. It is incredibly beautiful up there. The fields just really scintillate with all kinds of flowers. That's the 1st of February, maybe into the middle of March, maybe even into the middle of April. But then, no rain, and they begin to wither and begin to die. The fact that there was much grass, the fact that there was grass there, he said, sit down on the grass, tells us that this took place in the spring. It also suggests that this crowd that had come to hear Jesus speak may well have been a crowd preparing to make the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem for what? What? For the feast. This may well be a group of people who were in preparation and wanting to, or anticipating that they were going to go down to the feast, the Passover feast in Jerusalem in just a couple of days. In other words, they had their minds focused on things above, not just things on the earth. That's a possibility. But the grass makes it very, very strong that it was at the Passover time. It was in the spring, late spring of the year, and Jesus commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Now, what does that mean? He blessed them. It means he petitioned the Father to fill the loaves and the fish with the fullness of his power and thus make them capable or make them probable to meet the need that Jesus was facing. Jesus wants to feed the multitude. And so what he's doing, he's surrendering the loaves and the fish given to him. He's surrendering to God. He's sanctifying them. He's placing them in God the Father's hands. He's asking a blessing upon those fish. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. That's the heart of the first lesson. Jesus is transferring the power, the significance of the message and the ministry from himself as a solo person. He's transferring that into the hands of his disciples. He's preparing them because a year from now, Jesus is going to leave this earth. And he must prepare the disciples to take responsibility for and to carry the ministry that he had been involved in, to carry that ministry out all the way to the ends of the earth. Besides that, Jesus wanted the folks to have fresh sandwiches, no stale sandwiches here. And if you can imagine in your mind, once the crowd was seated, Jesus blessed the loaves, and he gave a part of a loaf to Bill and gave a part to Bill and on and on and on until all of them had a loaf, a part of a loaf. What did they do? They went over to the first crowd and they began to break and they broke 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 and they broke. We know this story so well that we miss the mystery. Jesus, by the power of the Father, has put in the hands of the disciples the ministry of the bread. Same thing with the fish. He has imparted to them the opportunity, privilege, to share this blessed meal with 20,000 people, 5,000 men, plus children and women that were there. 20,000 people sitting in groups. And as the 12 disciples walked up and down from group to group, they just kept breaking, passing. Everyone received fish and loaf. Everyone ate. Everyone was satisfied. Everyone was filled. And then what happened? Everyone ate and was filled. Then they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Do you get it? Jesus didn't break that many breakings. Jesus didn't hand serve all of those 5,000 men. Jesus took what the disciples provided really with a lot of skepticism. There are only 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus, and they're nothing compared to the capacity of this audience. But here they are. Jesus took them, blessed them, had the people sit down, handed them back to the disciples, and the disciples broke the bread and fed the multitude. And they got very enthusiastic because they broke 12 baskets full of food that were beyond the capacity of the audience to eat. What are we to learn from this? What's the message in this? Message is that Jesus Christ wants to engage us in his ministry. The message is that when Jesus orders a meal, he picks up the tab. He provides what's necessary. Jesus does not give foolish commands to frustrate us, but he always seeks to lead us into those places, into those experiences where we honor him to do his will. It was his idea to feed them. And where he does it in ways that we stand stunned. Peter didn't come back and say, "Well, what'd you think of that, Jesus? Did pretty good, didn't I?" No, Peter came back saying, "I can't believe what we just did. I can't believe what I just did. I can't believe what I just experienced." And Jesus smiled and said, "Here's a basket full. Take it home to your wife and family." Jesus is trying to tell the disciples they are empowered by him to do whatever needs to be done to accomplish his will. What was his will? Feed the multitudes. Amazing. Now, it doesn't end there. Verse 22, here we go to the second lesson for these disciples. The second lesson, verse 22, says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, if you go over and read John's gospel, John will tell you that at this point, the crowds decided they had a good thing possible here. And they tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? Yeah, they like to eat. And here was somebody who could perform instant supper miraculously. After dismissing them, though, Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening was come, this is at night now, Jesus was there alone. But the boat with the disciples in it was already over a mile from land. One of the studies that I read about this suggests that they were about 3 miles away from the shore. They were battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Around 3 a.m, Jesus came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were thrilled, and they said, "Jesus, it's so good to see you. We need your help to get to shore. We remember when you stood up and calmed the sea. You're master of the sea and the winds. We're so glad to see you." No, that wasn't their response, was it? What did they say? Around 3 a.m, Jesus came toward them walking on the water, on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. In my younger days, every Saturday night, I would wonder, what would happen if tomorrow during the service, while I was speaking or while we were singing, Jesus actually walked into our church? Would the people recognize him? Would we know it's him? What would our response be to that? Jesus is obviously moving on the water to join the disciples. One of the gospel writers says that when Jesus was up there on the mountain praying alone, that he saw the disciples struggling. They're not making progress. They're trying desperately to go home, and home is up there where the headwind is coming from. And they're rowing and rowing, but the waves and the wind keep pushing them back, pushing them back, pushing them back. They're stalemated, making no progress. And Jesus comes to them walking on the waves. My best thought was that if Jesus walked in, probably very few of us would recognize him, because we wouldn't be looking for him, we wouldn't be expecting him, for one thing. And if he did come in, we would probably be disappointed. He probably wouldn't look like what we expect him to look. And he probably wouldn't interrupt the service, and he probably wouldn't say, "Hey, lunch is on me today." Probably wouldn't do that. Why would he do that? My best guess as a pastor was, if Jesus came to church Sunday morning, most of the people would probably be scared out of their wits, just like the disciples. To actually stand in the presence of someone who can walk on the water. You see, Jesus could come in the balcony and just slowly descend here. He'd have any number of options for his approach and entrance. Now, the point isn't Jesus physically come to church. The point is, Jesus comes to church every Sunday. Anytime two or three are gathered together in his name, what does he say? "I'm there in the midst." Do we see him? Do we yearn to see him? Do we look for him in the lives, ministries, needs, testimonies of those around us? Or have we personalized in our American churches, personalized this thing of worship, made it so styrofoamy that we control it all? We don't expect to be disrupted. And we pretty well got it programmed. There's a pastor of a large church in Southern California. His name is George Peek. When we first came to Columbus, I wrote Dr. Peek because I was amazed at that man's energy at sharing the gospel. I mean, he would actually bring elephants into the parking lot at the church to get boys and girls and their parents to church. He did a number of things that were really unique. Now, he was a cop. He was a trained policeman. God called him into the ministry. And he went up and started this church in North Long Beach. The great secret to his success was he married Mabel. What a woman. Mabel was at National Conference, walking across the parking lot, carrying her shoes, barefooted. She saw me and said, "Hey, come here, come here, come here." She stuck her ring finger up in my face and said, "What do you think of my new ring?" I said, "Well, that's different. Don't think I've seen anything like that before." She said, "I made it myself." "You did?" "Yeah, yeah. It's my gallstone. I paid more for that than any other stone I possess." That's Mabel. Mabel was something special. And she and George did a wonderful thing. Started corresponding with Dr. Peake back and forth. "We're thinking about this, trying this, 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 this." And he would always end his letter to me, "P.S., Jim, P.S., always leave a little something for God to do." What do you think of that, folks? Isn't that good advice? The point in the story is that Jesus left prayer meeting to come out in the midst of a storm to be with his disciples who can't make progress in the boat because of the storm. Disciples were terrified. They thought he was a ghost. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Well, that's comforting. Now listen to this. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Don't make fun of that. There were 12 on the boat. Only one voice uttered that request. But look at it carefully. Peter was remembering those 7 loaves and fish. Peter was remembering that that whole miracle started when Jesus commanded them, "Give them something to eat." And Peter's fingers may still have been tingling from the experience of breaking that loaves and watching it. And Peter may have been sitting on the top of one of those 12 baskets with the extra loaves and fish, taking it home. But something inside of Peter responded to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Okay, if that's you, Jesus, command me to come to you." Now look, it doesn't say invite. It says command me. Because Peter had learned a very vital lesson. When Jesus commands, Jesus controls. And if you're doing something in sync with what God has commanded, you're going to have God's blessing upon that venture. Got it? What did Jesus say? Well, let me think about that, Peter. That's an interesting possibility. Is that what he said? "My, Peter, I never considered that as being a possibility. You kind of stumped me on that one, old boy." No, Jesus was ready for Peter, just like he's ready for you and me. Jesus gave the command. What was it? Come and listen. As long as Peter was coming to Jesus, Peter walked on water. Now, my friend, if you're a Christian, you can do the same thing. It may not be physical water as it was here. Jesus is not physically with us like he was here. But when you hear the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and you move in sync with that command, you have his supply. He always engages what's necessary to accomplish what he commands. So the next time you're praying and you come to the end of your prayer time, instead of saying, "Gimme, gimme, 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 bless, 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 do this, do this, do this," just hush. And from the depths of your soul, pray this prayer. You ready? "Jesus, command me." And through that command, direct me to do the things you want done in the circumstances of my life. Jesus, you hear our voices, you hear our want list, you hear our sincere desires to bring your blessing upon the lives of others. Maybe you're waiting for that part of our prayer that we never pray. Lord Jesus, command me. Or maybe we fear you would respond by saying, well, let's see, I've already given you a whole bunch of commands. Pick any of them. Start working on it. May we learn, Lord Jesus, what Peter's learned here. That if I have your command in my heart, I have the surety of your blessing upon my response. You can make us walk on water. And as long as we focus upon your command and draw nigh to you in doing what you command us to do, as long as we take that bread and break and break and break and break and break, there will be more than enough for us to also eat. That's the kind of God you are. You want to share with us, we who are mortals, just humans, you want to share with us such grace, such power, such wisdom, such strength, that we can say with Paul, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And that power to do that already is working in us. Help us to see that. And help us to trust you. And then help us to step toward you, even if it seems that between us and you, there's only raging, stormy winds and waves. You'll teach us what you not only taught Peter here, but what you taught the other disciples in the boat who watched Peter walk on water. Lord, our lives are way too mundane. We probably work very hard at controlling so we can predict. Call us to the adventure of responding to your commands for our lives, like Peter did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.